Let's read a couple of verses of scripture. Ephesians 1 verse 17 says this. This is page 1173. This is Paul praying for the Ephesians. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And then over into Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. This is page 1180. Paul again writing, whatever was gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I wonder who your heroes are. Anyone coming to mind? I wonder if anyone here has ever met their hero. Is anyone prepared to admit to having met their hero? James? Bradley Wiggins. You've met Bradley Wiggins. Excellent. Okay, anyone else? John? Angus Fraser. Oh, well, I know a man who's met his parents. You may have heard that story. Anybody else? There was somebody over here. Helen? I'm sorry? Bjorn from ABBA. Wow, that's stardust, that is. Wow. Graham?
I don't know whether I want to admit it now, but I have met Jeffrey Boycott.
Oh, okay. Okay. Great. We all have our heroes. They say you should never meet your heroes. One of comedian Alan Carr's heroes, apparently, is the actor Paul Newman. And he did indeed get to meet him. But this is what he said. I was so excited about meeting him, but he turned up in shell suit bottoms, slippers and a jumper. He was just so worn out and old, he wanted to go home. The truth is that our heroes are so often disappointing close up. Last week, as we started to unpack our vision for Kennet Valley, we thought about Christ at our heart, the fire in our hearth, full of grace and truth as John describes him. But here's the wonderful thing about the Lord, that as we draw closer to him, the closer we get, the more impressive he is, the more wonderful he is, and we will not be disappointed as we grow closer to him. I want to know Christ. That's what Paul said, isn't it, in that verse we read. That, you know, actually the staggering thing is that God wants to know us. That is far more staggering, really, isn't it? On Christmas morning, we talked about Emmanuel, God with us, how God has found a way of being at the same time the high and lofty one, as Roy read, and yet at the same time coming to dwell with those contrite in heart, at the same time reigning on high, and yet coming through Jesus the Son, coming right down to where we are. We said at the time that that is only possible because of the reality of what the Christians call the Trinity. And we had that in our hymn, didn't we? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. This is the Christian truth, that there is only one God, but he somewhat, very mysteriously, exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They do say that any illustration about the Trinity is bound to be heresy. Well, I don't know about a diagram about the Trinity. That may be the same, but there you go. I've stuck one up there. He exists in three persons. Unsurprisingly, this is quite confusing for people to grasp. And unsurprisingly, many people, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe in the Trinity, just say, well, why make it so complicated? Why not just have one God and be done with it? That's so much more simple to understand. Why do you Christians confuse everything? But here's the thing. The doctrine of the Trinity, although that word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity emerges directly, not a several hundred years after the fact, as some people will say, but directly from what the Bible shows us about God. What it says about him makes, what the Bible says about God makes no sense at all unless you hold to the Trinity. Without the Trinity, God cannot be both up there and down here where we are. Neither can he be both the judge of all the universe who punishes sin and the Son who comes to offer himself as a sacrifice to take that punishment for us. The truth is, the doctrine of the Trinity is glorious, and we lose far too much if we don't believe it. One of the glorious aspects of God that the Trinity clearly shows us is that although God is sufficient to himself, although he doesn't need anyone else outside of himself, he is eternally self-sufficient, he is not aloof and isolated. He is fundamentally a relational being. Right at the core of who he is relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit relating together. That's how he's defined himself. Enjoying divine fellowship from before the beginning of time. God is not static, he's not detached, he's not removed. He is relational. Which is why we, who are made in his image, are relational too. And when we try to live our lives cut off from everyone else, then we get, it's not how we're supposed to live. We get isolated and closed in. Out of that nature, that relational nature, he has created us to love us and to know us. And for us to know him and love him. He's created us for that relationship. And that's the thing he's made us for. Right at the start of the Bible, we see that. We see Adam and Eve, God meeting with them in the garden, in the cool of the day, we learn. But of course, that doesn't continue because human beings do something to fracture that relationship with God. We rebelled against him, we disobeyed him, and we went our own way. And so human beings were banished from the garden, estranged from God, our Maker. But God still longed for relationship with us. Indeed, he promised in the Old Testament that one day he would remove the thing that stops that relationship happening. Famously, Jeremiah 31, he says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all know me, declares the Lord. What has to happen for that to take place? Well, he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. For us to enter into that relationship, our sin had to be dealt with. That's the thing that stops us knowing him. He promises to forgive us, to remove sin. And that, of course, is exactly what he did when he sent Jesus, who came and dealt with sin. He bore its curse. He took its punishment. He died for us and then was raised up to new life. And he gives that life to all who put their trust in him. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came and joined himself to humanity so that humanity can be joined to the eternal, so that we can have eternal life. And look how Jesus himself defines eternal life. This is Jesus' own definition as he prays to his Father. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so this is our first thing I want to say this morning, that knowing the Lord is the very definition of eternal life. In fact, it's Jesus' definition of eternal life. That's what it's all about. Eternal life is more than being saved from eternal punishment, from the consequences of our sin. It's more than being saved from eternal death. Yes, it is that, but it is far more than that. Eternal life is about a new quality of life. Yes, it lasts forever. But it is eternal life, not actually in the sense that it lasts forever, but it's eternal life because it is life joined to the eternal. That's why it goes on forever. Life in relationship with God himself. That is what eternal life is. And that is the heart of salvation. That is the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to know and love the Lord and to be known and to be loved by him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And it's a fulfillment of what we were made for. It's the very reason he made us. And so that has to be right at the center of our vision of what Kennet Valley, part of the Church of Jesus Christ, is about. Knowing the Lord has to be right at the center. If we skip to the end of the Bible, we have the wonderful picture of the New Jerusalem coming out of God's city, coming down from heaven to the renewed, recreated earth. And we read there, he sees the holy city, John sees the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Do you see that image? Speaks of relationship, doesn't it? The bride and her husband. It speaks of intimate relationship. And we can see there, God's dwelling place is now among men, among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Knowing him personally. So that's in the future, but eternal life is not just something for the future. It starts now. We enter into that now as we put our trust in Jesus. And it grows from the moment we turn to him and start following him. We don't have to wait. Knowing God and his Son. And it is only possible through the Son. Jesus makes that very clear to us. He says in Matthew, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is how we come into this eternal life. As we fix our gaze on Jesus, as we fill our thoughts with him, as we model and shape our lives around him, so we grow in our knowledge of God. Our relationship with God develops. And that's the second thing I want to say, that knowing the Lord leads to a godly and fruitful life. Knowing God is not just about knowing facts about God. It's not just about believing truths. It has to be a response to the truths that God shows us. We can't know God in a vacuum, and we have to listen to him to know what we have to know about him, what he says about himself. And so truths are important. Of course they are. But knowing God is not just about knowing those truths as facts. Neither is it a cozy relationship that leaves us unchanged. You know, drawing close to the Lord must involve us being changed, being transformed. And we have this very clearly. This is the whole point of what we have in the Old Testament, what is called wisdom literature. The books like the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and so on, and Job, where it tells us that, as it says there in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Understanding of what? Well, as the whole of Proverbs makes clear, the understanding of our lives, how we're supposed to live, what we know about ourselves and our world and how we're supposed to act. Well, that all makes sense in the context of our relationship with God. If you take away that context, suddenly life starts to not make much sense at all, and we struggle to know how to live it. And that wisdom grows as we grow in our knowledge of God. After all, the Bible says we are made in God's image, so the more we know God, the more we'll understand about ourselves, how we are made, how we should live, and so on. This is a recurring motif in one particular letter in the New Testament, in Peter's second letter. He writes this, 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be yours in abundance, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's a central theme for him. Sorry, I've got a heading in there. Excuse me, obviously that's sneaked in somehow. His divine power, I don't think I have. I just think it's in the new version of the NIV that I don't recognize. Sorry. Confirming one's calling and election, his divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. That in itself is a remarkable statement, isn't it? Participating in the divine nature. As we know God better, we are more full of him. We become more like him. And so he goes on to say in the next few verses, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that suggests to us that it's possible to be unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's possible to allow the things that we go into our head about God to get stuck there and not work out into the rest of our lives. But that's not right. That's what not knowing the Lord must lead to the rest of our lives. It must make us fruitful. It must change us, or else something is wrong. He ends the letter again with a reference. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about knowing Jesus, knowing the Lord. So our knowing God has to make a difference to how we live. And it's interesting you see that throughout the Bible too. Go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah talking to King Josiah's son, Shalom. And he's talking about his father, Josiah, and he says, does it make you a king to have more and more of cedar? Did not your father, Josiah, have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? He says. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? That's quite a revolutionary way of thinking. He's saying Josiah knew him in as much as he did what was right and just. If we really know God, we will start standing up and acting on the things that he cares about. Which means doing what is right, doing what is just. We see a bit of that in marriage, isn't it? If we want to grow in our relationship with each other, we have to start caring a bit about what the other person cares about. Or else, you know, that relationship becomes difficult. We don't understand properly. It can even become fractured. If I don't understand that leaving my socks strewn all over the bedroom really annoys my wife, you know, the least I can do is understand that about her and act on it. And then our relationship can grow. So if our knowledge of God, what we know about him, knowing God, has to work out into how we act. That's the appropriate response to knowing him. So you may think it's quite curious for a church. In our vision, we don't mention worship in our vision. You might think that's quite strange. After all, isn't that what we come to do at church? Don't we come to worship the Lord? Well, of course, in a sense, the one great calling of the church is to worship God in a very real sense. But here's what we have to grasp, because this is what I think sets Christianity apart from other religions. In other religions, worship is what you do in order to draw close to your God. You want to get close to your God. You want to receive divine favor from your God. So you try to find the right way in, the right way to worship, to get yourself into their good books, to get yourself into their presence or favor. But that is never the case with Christianity. Sometimes, regrettably, you hear Christian leaders, especially Christian worship leaders, talk this way, as if worship is all about finding the right formula to bring us into God's presence. But no, that is never the case, because we cannot get ourselves into God's presence. We are utterly reliant on God revealing himself to us. We are utterly reliant on him bringing us into his presence through his son Jesus. He's shown himself in Jesus, and through Jesus he brings us close to him. Worship is not our way of trying to find the way in. Worship is our response to what God has, who God is and what he's already done. And we have to understand that. So worship is our response to knowing God, which is an amazing thing. But the amazing thing is, of course, is as we truly worship in spirit and truth, then the more we know him. So it is a bit of a spiral going on there. But the initiative is the Lord's. Worship is never our attempt to find the way in. And worship, as I say, is our response. We praise him, we give thanks, we recite his great character, and we get great acts. But of course, worship is not just us doing that. It's also as we imitate him, as we act like him, as we live in accordance with what we see of him, doing what is right and just. That's worship, loving those around us. All that response is properly our worship. And our worship flows from our relationship and knowing the Lord, not the other way around. Though, of course, as I have already said, as we respond in worship, the more we step out in obedience, the more of himself he shows to us. That is true. But he takes the initiative. So that's the second thing. Knowing the Lord leads to a godly and fruitful life. Thirdly, knowing the Lord, as we've seen, is what Paul longs for and prays for. He prays it for others. Seen that? Ephesians 1:17. Keep asking that this God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. And it's what he longs for himself. As we've also seen, I want to know Christ. We saw earlier in those verses that he considers, that's his great ambition. That's what life is all about for Paul. He said earlier that he counts everything rubbish, or in the new NIV, garbage. It's actually a much stronger word than that. He counts it rubbish compared to this. Now, I don't know what your ambitions are. Do you have any ambitions still? I hope we have some ambitions here. Well, maybe you would. Maybe there's someone here who'd like to be prime minister one day. Maybe. Maybe you'd like to be able to retire at 45. Maybe that's a great ambition of yours. Maybe you'd like to run your own company. Maybe your ambition is simply to find a nice girl or boy and settle down. Maybe your ambition is for your children to do that. Or for your children to do well. Maybe your ambition is simply to get a 4K TV this year. Now, all those ambitions are not necessarily wrong, are they? Some may be grander and more healthy than others, maybe. They're not necessarily wrong, not at all. But I want to say this to you. All those ambitions, they are small. They are very, very small ambitions. Even the Prime Minister one, actually. Compared with this, knowing God. They're tiny compared to that. Knowing him better. There is no greater thing. The King of the universe, the one who made everything, the one who holds everything together, the one whom the heavens cannot contain, the Holy One, the Majestic, the one who is perfect, whose heart is full of love and compassion. To know him, that's an ambition. I don't know if you know anyone who can't resist a bit of name dropping. I'm sure you do. We all know people who can't resist name dropping. I meet up with this group of guys in ministry. We meet up three or four times a year, and we just share and pray for each other and laugh a lot and eat cake. It's great. I love it. But, you know, some of those guys move in rather more connected circles than I do amongst the evangelical world. And one or two of them have a habit of dropping a name or two. I remember a conversation about 18 months ago or so. We were talking about church music, praise and worship and all the rest of it. And one of them said, that's interesting, because I happened to meet Graham Kendrick the other day. And he said, blah de blah de blah. And then someone else piped up, that's interesting, because when I was talking to Stuart Townend, he said this. And I was thinking, well, I just kept very quiet. What could I say? What could I add? But, you know, we do like to name drop, don't we? Some of you can drop bigger, much bigger names than that, I'm sure. But you can't get a bigger name to drop than this, can you? The Lord Jesus Christ. The King who is coming to reign over everything. I have the utmost respect, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for both Graham Kendrick and Stuart Townend. But those names pale into insignificance, don't they? And here's the thing. When other people are dropping names like that, that's the name you can drop. That's the person who wants to know you better. He does. He wants to know you better. That is staggering. If you really are ambitious in your life, you, like Paul, will settle for nothing else and not let anything get in the way of this aim to know him better. So if knowing the Lord is to be a central element of our life at Kennet Valley, what does that look like? Well, clearly to know him more, we have to listen to him more, don't we? We have to hear what he's saying to us. And that's why we are committed to put the Bible, God's word, right at the center of all we do here. That's why we want to make that our ruling guide, because we believe that is God's word. And that has to continue. We're not going to back away from that in any way. In fact, we will want to treat it, express it, live by it ever more faithfully and more true. Clear and faithful Bible teaching, encouraging each other to read and discussing together, that's crucial. But it's crucial also to our vision that we grasp why we're doing that. We don't want to do that simply to be better Bible students. We do it not in the end so that we know our Bibles better. Though I wouldn't discourage any of you from knowing your Bibles better, but that's not why we do it. We do it so that we know the Lord better. And it's very important we grasp that. And that means responding to what we find out with true worship. It means responding to the prompts of the Spirit, to step out in obedience, to do something about the things he puts his finger on. It means the Word of God dwelling in us richly and transforming us, not just giving us fat heads. I've known too many Christians with two fat heads, and I've often been in danger of being one of those myself. It's got to get out of our heads and into our lives, hasn't it? It has to fuel our prayer life. That means it has to fuel our prayer life. Knowing the Lord must mean an active and a passionate and a thirsty prayer life. Our prayer lives are a vital part of knowing the Lord. Prayer has to be right at the heart of our lives together. And that has to lead to action, worship, praise, and obedience. Asking, how can we make sure that what we learn about God doesn't just stay in our heads, but gets to our hearts, and then from our hearts into our hands and feet? Discuss. Not necessarily right now, but over coffee. I love this verse. John 14:21, Jesus again speaking, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. He's saying, if you truly love me, you're going to listen to me and do what I say. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So here's the thing, if we truly love God, we will do what he says. And this is the promise, as we do that, because he's going to do this to the ones who love them, he's going to show more of himself to us. And here's the thing, as he shows more of himself to us, then he'll be showing more ways in which we can respond. And so we step out in obedience because we do what he says because we love him. And then as we do that, because he's going to show us more of himself. And so we're going to have more to respond to. And so we'll step out. And as we do that, he'll show us more of himself. Then we'll respond again and we'll be in a spiral and we'll be moving closer and closer to him. I love that. That's the dynamic of this relationship. But you see, it can stop. If what we learn, if when we read the Bible, what we learn we just use to criticize other people, or we use just for the sake of an intellectual argument to prove that our theology is right, or in all those ways, if we short circuit that working out into our lives, we cut that spiral down. That's what we're aiming for, that spiral. It's not what you know, we say, don't we? It's who you know. As we prayed about this yesterday, we prayed about knowing the Lord at our... And if you weren't out at the prayer breakfast yesterday, well, we missed you, firstly. And secondly, you missed out. But there are other chances to pray this week, and I hope you might think about joining us for those. But as we prayed about that, how we might be encouraged to know him more, it was the who and not the what that emerged. Because as we talked about that, we realized that what we were wanting, what we need to be praying for in that sense, is exactly what Paul prayed for there. That he may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know him better. We're praying for the Spirit, more of the Spirit. We have the Spirit. We have the Spirit, but we want more of the Spirit because the Spirit reveals Jesus to us and we want to know him more. And so that's a good place to start praying, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit's work. And if this is what we want, this is what we'll pray for. This is who we'll pray for. For the Spirit to be more and more at work transforming us. Now, as we discussed yesterday, that's a scary thought, actually. Because sometimes we don't want to be changed. Sometimes we want to hold on to things as they are. And we can't control what a church... we can't control what Kennet Valley will look like when we know him better. That's up to him, isn't it? I can't control what my life will look like when I know him better. That's up to him. What I do know is that it will require change. It will mean change. Here's another verse I love, just as we draw to a close. This is in right at the end of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. You see, here's the thing, knowing the Lord... There's no greater height than that, is there? There's no greater mountain range to walk along, to explore. There's magnificent vistas, the scary drops, the heady atmosphere of knowing the Lord. The infinite mountain range of his glory. That's why he's calling us to walk. But you see, for us to walk up there, our feet have to be changed, don't they? Feet are too clumpy. We'll slip, we'll fall. We have to have our feet, we have to be transformed. And that's exactly what he does. As we draw closer to him, he makes our feet like the feet of a deer. He enables us to walk on the heights. And so, as we draw closer to him, he changes us so that we can draw closer to him. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be acting on. So here's my challenge. How much do you really want to know God better? Are you prepared to be changed as you draw closer to him? Is that what you really want? Then this is how we start, isn't it? Ask, seek, knock. We pray. These are Jesus' words in Luke 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, we see Jesus revealed to us in your word, full of grace and truth. We love that. We love that combination. We love him. What we've seen of him is wonderful. And we want to see so much more. And so, Father, I want to pray. We want to pray that you will pour out your Spirit on us so that we can know him better. We know we have your Spirit if we're truly believing in you. We know that because that is, he is the very voice inside us calling out that this is what we want. And that encourages us to ask for more with groans that cannot be uttered sometimes because we find it hard to put into words. We thank you that the Spirit intercedes for us. We thank you that Jesus intercedes for us. And we thank you that this is a prayer that you love to hear. Show us more of your glory.